Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Hey, so I got a question for you. How many of you had a grade school romance? Like, I'm talking about, like, elementary school. Some of you in here. So it says a whole lot about your need for validation in relationships, right, at that age. Some of us have been enamored with those types of relationships for a really, really long time. But remember what we used to call those relationships? Puppy love. Yeah, I was wondering if anybody would remember that. Why did we call it puppy love? Because it's immature, right? It's we don't want it, right? Yeah, just like a real puppy. We don't want it after it gets grown up, right? It's because we don't really take them seriously, right? Now, if you were to ask a third grader, are they in love? Well, absolutely. I have a rule at my house for my boys. I tell them, if you can't pay a girl's mortgage, you're not in love. I think that's a pretty good assessment of whether or not you're ready for a committed relationship. Are you willing to pay her mortgage? I think that's important. But how do we signify these little puppy love relationships? Remember how you initiated them? What'd you usually do? Wrote that note, right? What'd that note have on it? Will you be my girlfriend? Check yes or no, right? And then you would confirm the note on the playground. If you could chase her down and push her down, she was yours, right? The girl you smacked on the playground was your girlfriend. That's how we used to settle it in Stoneville Elementary, right? Check yes or no, right? Yeah. But there was some stipulations with the puppy love relationship, right? Like if you were together, the commitment level went up, right? You had to sit together at story time. Or you had to let them pass you in the water fountain line. Remember that? You come in for pee and you thirsty, but your girlfriend wants some water too, so she got to get in front of you. That's the stipulations of the relationship when you have grade school romances. But we also know that the turnover for those relationships was what? Very high. Very, very high. If it didn't work out with Susie, what'd you do? You just wrote a note to Susie's friend, and by the end of the day, you had another girlfriend in grade school, right? Now, this may seem very silly to you, but I want you to try, if you can, to compare that grade school relationship to the moment that you knew you were going to marry your spouse. I want you to think about the difference. The truth is, there's really not any comparison. But when you met your spouse, you knew they're the one. There was nobody else. You were going to put all your eggs in that basket, right? And you were committed on a level to that person that's probably higher than any other commitment you've ever made in your life. There was a exclusivity to that relationship, right? You weren't looking for anybody else. You were in it for the long haul. Because, see, the relationship you were about to enter into with your spouse was not a relationship built around convenience. My married folks, you know what I'm talking about, right? Marriage is anything but convenient. It's a commitment. When I do premarital counseling, I've married some of you guys in here, and in our premarital counseling, we talk a lot about you are entering into a covenant. And that is so much different than a little check, yes or no contract on a piece of paper, right? You can tear that paper up and be done with it, but a covenant is a commitment made before not only your spouse, but God. You are binding yourself to them. And so the reason I started off this morning with that illustration is because we're going to focus on the kind of relationship we should have with God through the gospel. We are in the second week of this series, The Goal of the Gospel, where we are examining what is the goal of the gospel? What is it supposed to do in my life? And of course, we know the surface answer is it saves us, right? It keeps us from going to hell. Amen? How many of you are glad for that? So glad for that. And we talked about last week that a lot of us come to the gospel for a lot of different reasons, don't we? Some of us came because we were afraid of hell, and we had a preacher who loved us enough to tell us that it is hot and it is real and you don't want to go there, right? And so some of us came to Christ out of a fear of going to hell. Nothing wrong with that. Some of us came to Christ because we lost a loved one and we were told, man, you will see them again if you have faith in Jesus. Heaven is a place to be reunited with your loved ones, and that's right and good. Some of us, man, are sick. We're told that there's no sickness in heaven, and so we want to go to heaven to be healed, and maybe there's guilt that we're racked with, and Jesus takes guilt away, and that is so true. I'm so thankful for that. But as good as all those reasons for coming to the gospel are, they cannot be and are not the main goal of the gospel. There's something better. There's something better than heaven. There's something better than being reunited with your loved ones or being free from sickness and guilt. There is something, or rather someone, infinitely better that we get with the gospel. But so many people in the American church miss it. We fall in love with the secondary benefits of the gospel and not the true treasure. You see, we were created, the Bible tells us that God created mankind for the purpose of walking with Him, of living with Him in His presence in very real and personal ways. And so all the joy, all the peace that comes from that are not what we're after. He created us to be with Him. Because in God, all of those things that our heart yearns for is filled. But something happened, right? If you know the story, all right? We only made it two chapters, and then something real bad happened. We fail. We sinned. And the result of that sin was this separation from God. We were torn from His presence. And He said the consequence of that sin is what, church? Death. The soul that sins will die, the Bible says. Eat of this tree, and in the day that you do it, you shall surely die. So that sin has been passed down from every generation, every human, since the beginning. But also, this yearning in our hearts, this longing for something more, this starving for God. And so here's where humanity finds itself. In this broken, sinful, separated state with this yearning for God. And we try to fill that hole with so many things in our life. And so this series is about us finding what the true answer of coming to Christ is. Here's the good news. God was doing something in our brokenness. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, He told us there was going to come this guy, His offspring, and He was going to crush the devil's head. Remember that? If we read Ephesians chapter 1, He tells us that He had that plan before the foundation of the world. He was writing a story of redemption and restoration for us to be able to find the true thing that our heart yearns for. But here's what I want you to understand. What it is we're seeking is something that we cannot casually come to. We can't treat it like the grade school romance. I want to share something with you. This is Matthew chapter 13. It's my favorite parable. And it kind of encapsulates what we want to communicate today. Listen to what the Word of God says. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. How valuable that treasure must be to be willing to give up everything else for it. So here's my question to you this morning. Do you have something that valuable in your life that I would sell all I've got to make sure that I get? We know that Jesus is saying there that the kingdom is where God is. Remember, I asked you this question last week. It's a really hard question. If you could go to heaven and have everything your heart desires, but Jesus wasn't there, would you still want to go? You see, the truth is, we know what the value or the treasure of the gospel is according to the answer of that question. You see, if we say, man, yeah, I mean, I want to be reunited with that loved one. And man, Jesus is an added benefit. No, no, no. Jesus is the treasure. And so he's saying, when you come to me, I need you to understand the value of being in relationship with me. That there's no one higher. We just sang that. There's no one greater than me. And so, man, I've been praying not only about this series, but this message in particular. Because here's what I know. I know that our hearts yearn for something greater. That's what this whole series is about. It's about finding what that fulfillment is. And that my prayer has been that we will see that is found in God himself. And we get to have as much of him as we want. Now that's the question right there. How much of him do you want? So, there are a couple of things that I want us to understand this morning. Because in order to get to God and for him to be the treasure of our life that we really are seeking and our hearts are yearning for, here's the first thing we got to understand. I can't get there on my own. You see, God has to do something in order for us to be reunited with him. It's a work that only he can accomplish. And so the question we're going to dive into today is, how does he do that? How does he get us to this place where we can have all of him that we want? There's a couple of things that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. We'll start today and we'll finish with the second aspect next week. But I want to begin with this question that I want you to roll around in your mind. You can see it on your outline. If the goal of the gospel is to get us to God, right? If he's the goal, then what is the process by which this happens? How does he get us to himself? We're going to find that answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you got your Bibles, you can go there. You can look on your outline if you didn't bring the word with you today. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. Last week, we finished off in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul is describing what the gospel of Jesus reveals. I don't know if you were here, if you remember what it reveals. He said it reveals the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we get to know who God is clearly in all of his glory through our relationship with Jesus. So Jesus is the avenue by which we take to get to God. Now, we could spend a whole month on that, right? I mean, how does Jesus and his work get us to God? But what I want us to understand for this series is this. The gospel opens the door for us to see God as he truly is. In chapter 3, he says that we all have this veil over our face, right? And that veil is not just for protection. That veil it keeps us from seeing God clearly. And that veil is put there because of what? Our sin, right? Jesus removes the veil. And we can see him, we can see God through Jesus clearly in all of his glory. And so here's what happens. When we see God clearly, something stirs in us. I guarantee you, you can't see God for who he truly is and not want him. You see, we want God when we see him clearly. But again, we come back to the problem. which is that no matter how much we want him, we can't get to him. So here's the deal. We have this hole in us that yearns for God, but we can't get him to ourselves. So think of it this way. God is on this mountain. And every other religion would say this. If you want to get to God, you got to get up the mountain. But I want to tell you the beauty of the gospel. I want you to look at it right here. It's in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this. Listen, oh, this is beautiful. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all of this, all of that wonderful news is from who, church? From God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Man, if you can just grasp what Paul just said in those few lines, it will change your life. So what is he saying? Let's break it down. Verse 14, Paul says, here's the motivation for my ministry. The love of Christ controls me. It compels me. I can't help but share it. And here's what I'm sharing, that one has died for all. You don't have to climb the mountain. There's someone who did it for you. He has made propitiation on our behalf. He has gone and done what we cannot do. And so the result of that is because of that, we now no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him. I'm going to give my whole life, Paul says, to this one who died and rose again. I'm trusting him to save me. But not only that, I'm going to now give him my whole life because he's worth that. He's worth me giving everything for. But then listen to what he says in verse 16. Here's what happened through the gospel. There's two doctrines that Paul brings out. The first one is our union with Christ. And we're going to talk about that next week. What does it mean to be united with Christ? He explains it in verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. But here's, I want to focus on the second doctrine today, and here's what it is. It's the doctrine of reconciliation. What does this mean? He uses it five times in these verses. This doctrine of how God reconciles us to himself. It answers the question we just asked of how the gospel gets us to God. Through being reconciled to him. So let me ask you, what does reconciliation mean? Somebody throw something out there at me. Reconsidering, okay. Restored, what else? What do you think of when you think of reconciliation? A bringing together. I'm sorry? Repair, okay. Making amends, okay. Yeah, all good things, all right. But here's what I want you to understand. It's this picture of something being joined back together and the nature or status of that thing being changed. So it's not two old things coming back together. It's something being changed and made new, being rejoined with something for a whole new aspect. So we understand the definition of reconciliation. If you've ever been in a fight with somebody and made up, you understand reconciliation, right? And you know, if it's true reconciliation, you admit the wrong, right? You realize I was wrong here. You try not to repeat the behavior. You want to move forward in a different way. That's what reconciliation means. I don't think the issue is us understanding what the definition of it is. Let me give it to you so you'll have it. It's the change or restoration of our relationship with God through the gospel. So that's what Paul is talking about when he's talking about reconciliation. It's changing our relationship with him. Remember, we are separated from God in our sin. And the reconciliation of Christ changes that dynamic for us. But more important than the definition is this. What's the result? Like, what happens because we are reconciled to God? That's what I want to focus on for the remainder of our time this morning. See, we need to understand that God's standard for a relationship with himself doesn't change just because we can't meet the standard. You tracking with me? Like, God knows we can't get there. And most of us would say, well, we'll just change the standard. We'll make it easier for you to get to me. But God can't be God and do that. And so we have a problem. We can't get to him. We want to get to him. And he's not going to change the standard for us to get to him. And so what do we do? Well, here's one thing we need to understand. We are at his mercy. You guys understand that there's nothing you can do to be reconciled to God on your own. Like, it ain't about praying more. It ain't about cussing less. Like, those are all good things. But that's morality. Morality doesn't get you to heaven. What gets you to heaven? Righteousness. Be perfect. So God understands that changing our behavior doesn't get it done. So we're separated from God. But here's another aspect. Not only are we separated from God, but God's mind towards sinners changes. Let me show you how. This is Romans chapter 5. Paul says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the, and this is the word I want you to understand, the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. But more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So here's what I want you to understand Paul's saying. He's describing this relationship that we have with God before Christ. And he describes us with some very important adjectives. He says we're weak. Like, what does that word weak mean? Feeble, unable, right? Not only that, but he describes us as ungodly. Well, that kind of hits hard, doesn't it? We're ungodly. It's not that we're less godly, we're ungodly. He says we're sinners, and then here's the two big ones. Because we're sinners, he says we are enemies of God. Like, that's hard. But not only are we enemies of God, here's the worst part. We are recipients or objects of his wrath. So wrath is the unbridled anger of God manifested towards the things that he hates. Now we don't have to say that, right? God doesn't hate anything. Oh, he absolutely does. He hates sin. We're going to see how much he hates it in just a moment. And so Paul says we are ungodly, weak sinners. And the only thing we've got to look forward to outside of Jesus is the full, unbridled wrath of a holy God poured out on us. That's where we are apart from Christ. And so what happens? The Bible says that in order for reconciliation to come, something must take place. Death has to happen. Someone has to die for the sin. And so here's the only options. Either we die, which is justice, or someone else dies in our place. That's the only way reconciliation can occur. God's standard is still the same. The soul who sins must die. So what did God do? Go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Love this. Don't just read this, church. Let it get in your heart. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So stop right there just a minute. This God looks at me and you, and he sees in us the very thing he hates. When you ever looked at something and just been so angered, God sees that in us. And how he chooses to respond is not by giving us what we deserve, but by taking our sin and putting it on the one who knew no sin. And here's what happens. So that in him, the one who knew no sin, we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, instead of giving us what we deserve, God took the offense of our sin and he gave it to Jesus, all of it. And then he killed him because of it. Now listen, this isn't just some guy off the street that he chose to pour that out on. It was his own son. Parents, listen to me. No one understands the love of a parent until you have a child. I wouldn't think twice of taking one for my kids. But I'm not giving them up for you. And that's exactly what God did in the gospel. He took his sinless, spotless, perfect son, put him right in the middle of this broken, sin-filled world, showed us how to live, and then dumped all of our sin on him and killed him for you. You know how God deals with sin? He takes care of it. So here's what I need you to understand. God took the initiative to do that. You understand? You didn't do anything to merit it. You didn't do anything for him to look at you and go, you know, maybe just a little bit. Paul said, while we were enemies of God, he looked at his enemy and said, I'm going to take care of it through Jesus, not through you. He did the work. He came up with the plan. He executed the plan. We're the ones that benefit. Amen? We get to reap God taking care of our sin on Jesus. And folks, when we understand that, when we understand what God did, how he offered up himself to make that available for us, to be reconciled to him, how could we want anything less than him? How could the gifts of salvation be better than the one who gave it? Listen to me. The cost to get you to God was higher than we'll ever be able to fathom. And yet he paid it. And you know why? Because he thought you were worth the cost. Folks, I want that God. So this is what reconciliation does for us. We go from being God's enemies to not servants in the corner, you know, not to just being able to sit outside the window of his house and peek in occasionally. We're his sons and his daughters. And we have full, you get that? Full access to him as much as we want. And so it throws the door wide open for us to have God. And so before I close, I want to just focus on this one point, what it means to have all of God. You consider this the application, because here's the final question. How are we to respond to being reconciled to God? So now what do we do? The truth is, as God does all the work of reconciling himself or reconciling us to himself, we do have a responsibility to respond a certain way. Yes, we believe it, right? We trust him in it. But he's also called us to go deeper into this reconciliation. So obviously, hopefully I've adequately painted this picture for you, that God takes our reconciliation seriously. He gave his best to reconcile us, right? So God is all in the reconciliation game. You got me? He is serious about us getting to him. So here's what I want you to understand. God didn't give us his very best for us to turn right around and maintain this grade school type of relationship with him. He's interested in being united with us as a husband is a wife. And so here's the question I want you to think of as we get into our closing time. Are we pursuing that kind of relationship with him through the gospel? I want to direct your attention real quickly to an Old Testament book that serves as an example of God's reconciliation and then our choice in how we respond to that reconciliation. It's from the Old Testament book of Hosea. How many of you read Hosea before? A little interesting book. God says some really hard things in this book. And so I want to show you an example and then give you one thing that we absolutely need to avoid. But here's the context of Hosea, if you haven't read it or not familiar with it, real quickly. Hosea is a prophet called by God to go and prophesy over the split kingdoms of Israel. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And they're at a place right now that they are as far from God as they've ever been. They are in rebellion. They are alienated from God because of their idolatry and sin. Sounds a lot like us outside of Christ, right? That's where they are. They are separated from God. And so Hosea is called by God to live his life as an example before the Israelites of what their relationship with him looks like. And here's what God calls Hosea to do. Now you really appreciate the fact that God didn't call you to be a prophet. Because here's what God says. Hosea, I want you to go into town and I want you to marry a prostitute. And you're going to marry her and she's going to cheat on you. And she's going to have other children with other men. And you have to raise those children, and you have to take her back every time. How many of you would rather pull a Jonah then, right? I think I'm going to go the other way. God, you want me to live my life this way. And the whole reason was that Hosea was going to live out what Israel was doing with God. And so let's look at what he says to do. Hosea 1 verse 2. Then the Lord... When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. And this will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. So Hosea obeys. He marries a woman named Gomer. And she has three children. And we don't know if they're all with Hosea or if some are from different ones. The first child's name is Jezreel. And Jezreel depicted Israel's army. And here's what God was saying. He was saying, I'm going to take your defenses away. Listen to me. This is important. I'm going to take Israel's defense away so that they cannot protect themselves from what's coming. Listen, that's the first step in our salvation, is when our defenses are torn down, when we throw ourselves at the mercy of God. And so you're going to have this first child, his name's going to be Jezreel, because I'm removing your army and your defense. The second child was a girl, and God commanded that Hosea name her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, because God was going to stop showing his love towards Israel because of their sin, so they could now feel what it was like to be in darkness. And then he had a third child. Gomer had a third child, and Hosea named him Lo-Ami, which means you are not my people. So now they're defenseless, separated from the love of God, alienated from him, enemies of God. And so the only thing left for them is to be what? Judged by God, right? But then he does something strange. Listen to what he says in verse 10. Yet the time will come when Israel's people will be like the sands of the seashore, too many to count. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, it will be said, you are the children of the living God. And the people of Judah and Israel will unite together, and they will choose one leader for themselves, and they will return from exile together. What a day that will be, the day of Jezreel, when God will again plant his people in his land. And so what did God just say? You're alienated from me. You're separated from me. You're defenseless. I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring you back to myself. God was declaring reconciliation, right, for his people. This picture of his love and his mercy poured out on an undeserving people. So we get that picture, right? Now stay with me, because here's what happens in chapter 2. Israel does something that we should take note of and avoid. God rescued his people. He's reconciled them to himself. He forgave them. He blessed them both physically and spiritually. But look how they respond to him. This is Hosea 2:8. She, meaning Israel, doesn't realize it was I who gave her everything she has. The grain, the new wine, the olive oil. I even gave her silver and gold. But how does she spend it? She gave all my gifts to Baal. Now, who was Baal? A false god. An idol. So I want you to track with me. Here's what God's saying. God in his love gave his people everything they needed. He poured out grace and mercy. He blessed them not only spiritually or physically, but spiritually. And then they responded by doing what? Taking all of his grace and going and throwing it on a false god. They said, yes, God, we thank you for this salvation. We're so thankful that you've reconciled us to yourself, that everything's good. Now I'm going to go prostitute myself to a false god. Just before this verse, God had described his relationship through his reconciliation as a husband to a wife. And yet they treated him like he was just some other god. So here's a question. How many of you have ever heard the term cuckold? Anybody? Some of you, okay, you read some old English literature then. So a cuckold is an old English term that describes the husband of a cheating wife. The picture is of a woman who comes to a man, her husband, and flatters him, flirts with him, builds him up, so that he gives her things that she goes out and spends on other men. The best word to describe a cuckold is a fool. I've talked to a lot of folks who have been in relationships, marriages, where their spouse has cheated, and every one of them have said that in the midst of their grief. I was such a fool. And here's why they say that. Because I was serious. I took my vows seriously. I loved them. I was committed to them. I was willing to do whatever it took to make our marriage beautiful and good. But they just treated it like a grade school relationship. How foolish I was that I gave them everything. I was serious. And they took it and they played. This is exactly what Israel did to God. He wanted a marriage. But they wanted to reap the benefits of belonging to him, but going their own way. And before we get critical of Israel, we need to inspect our own hearts this morning. So I wonder, man, I wonder if any of us in here have taken that gift of reconciliation and understood what it was, that I am God's child. And we've accepted the forgiveness, we've accepted the grace, and then we've turned right around and proceeded to run to pet sins, to idols. So here's a hard question this morning. In your life right now, today, are you making a cuckold out of God? Are you reaping the benefits of reconciliation with no desire to be his? Let me give you one more example of this terrible, terrible sin. It's from the New Testament, James chapter 4. This one may hit a little bit harder for us. But James says this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, and so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. But you do not have because you don't ask. Who's he talking about asking? God. But you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly. And here's why. Because you're going to spend it on your passions. And look what he calls us. You adulterous people. Whew. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Most of you are probably pretty familiar with that passage because we go to it when we're at odds with somebody, where we're fighting and we don't know why God's not answering our prayer, right? And he tells us very clearly why that happens sometimes. And remind you, he's not talking to lost people. James wrote this to the church. And he says, you don't have what you asked for because God knows you're going to take it and run and go do what you want to with it, which is going to take you further away from him. Some of us have prayed for a relationship that if God gave you what you prayed for, you'd be further away from him than you've ever been. Some of you have prayed for a job that if you got it, would make you more dependent on your paycheck than him. And yet we go, God, why don't you give me this? This is what I want. And he's going, you want the wrong things. I'm everything that you need. You see, this passage reminds us how committed he is to us. You have the chance to have me, God. But so often we go, I'm not interested in that. I just want the things that you can give me. In church, he's no more than a glorified genie then. So we flirt. Give him a little money. Come to church a little bit. We say, I've done my part. Give me my passions. I know that sounds harsh. Listen, and that's not to beat you up. But folks, that's exactly what happens when we come to Jesus and we receive the gospel and we're happy with anything less than God himself. C.S. Lewis said, it's not that we ask too much of God. It's that we ask too little. He says, we're okay sitting on the beach making mud pies when he's offering us a holiday at sea with him. It's interesting that he compares us to little children. And so here's what I want you to understand our response should be. Is that when we are reconciled to him, when we see that door open, that we pursue him with the same level of commitment that he pursued us with. So what is that? How did he reconcile us? With his very best. He gave us Jesus. And so I cannot give him anything less than all of me. The old him. Oh, the wondrous cross. You know how it ends? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And so I ask you this morning, does he have all of you? Because that's what he bought. Are you giving him all of you? And so, church, I pray that it's been made abundantly clear that he wants to be married to you. He yearns for you, James says, with a jealousy to have you. And so, I believe the Holy Spirit is doing this morning what I can't do, which is convict, bring things to our mind that hurt, that are hard, that are uncomfortable. And listen, that's not the goal of the day. The goal of the day is not to have you walk out of here feeling bad about yourself. The goal is for you to understand that there is a treasure to be attained. But you got to do some stuff. Here's the first thing, man. I pray that if the Holy Spirit's convicting you, if you can say in your life honestly before God, God, the truth is I've made you a fool sometimes. I've made you out to be a cuckold. I've wanted you for things that I can get from you instead of you. If that's true, the best thing you can do, the first thing you do is you admit that. And I pray it breaks your heart. I do. I pray that you are grieved over it. But I pray you don't stay there. I'm going to give you one more scripture, verse 6 of James. Listen to what he says. But he gives more grace. Whew, man. When I read that, the first thing that I go is, why? Like, why would you do that? Because he loves you. And here's the great news about it. His reconciliation doesn't go away. It's always available. You know why? Because it's a gift that he gives you. He don't take his gifts back. And so when we look at him and we say, thank you for this reconciliation, I want to go my own way. And we realize that that's not the way, and we come crawling back to him in our brokenness. You know how he responds? He gives more grace. He doesn't want to belabor the reason why you ran. He don't want to beat you up for why you treated him the way you did. You know what he wants? He wants to say, come into my house. Sit with me. That is our God. And that's who we get in the gospel. And says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So maybe this message this morning has pointed out some things in you that you don't need to respond with more pride. Well, I've got my reasons. Right? Maybe we say, you're right. You're right. And I'm sorry. He will respond with grace. And so here's what I want to do. I just want to pray for you. Because I know that this message is a lot. I know it's heavy. And I know that it may make us have to have some really hard conversations with him. So here's what I want you to do. I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning. I want to pray for us. But before I do, I just want to plead with you for just a minute. I'm not above begging. I want to plead with you to come to God today. If what's going on in your mind right now is, well, I'll just do better. Tomorrow's a new day. I'll just do better. You're missing it. What I want you to say, what I'm pleading with you to say is come before God and say, I have not done it right. I have failed. I have run after other things. You are not the husband that you want to be. But I realize that, and will you please forgive me? Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't even been reconciled to him. Maybe you're still lost in your sin. Don't leave here today without Jesus. And you say, what do I do? Here's what you do. You tell him what he already knows about you. You admit that you are a sinner and you have broken his law and you deserve hell. You deserve judgment, but you believe that what he did through Jesus was for you and you trust him. Tell him that today. I trust you, Jesus. I'm putting all of my faith in the cross. Will you save me? He will do it. Will you do that today? And if you do that, come see me afterwards so we can talk. We can celebrate that. With the rest of us this morning, those of us who are sons and daughters, my prayer is that we would see him as the treasure that he is. And so, Father, my prayer for every one of us, God, is that you would remove the veil in our heart, that we wouldn't desire lesser things from you, that we would clearly see, God, what you did on our behalf, and how much you value a relationship with us, that you gave your very best for us. And we are fully forgiven and free and as righteous as we'll ever need to be because of Jesus. You have given us a position with you that's not better than anything else, that we can't even fathom it getting any better than that. But God, when we take our eyes off of you, when we look at the world and the circumstances that we live in, God, we want lesser things. And so, God, first of all, we ask for your forgiveness. God, we have sinned. We have failed you. We have taken this prized gift of reconciliation and ran another way. But God, thank you that you don't let us run too far. God, right now, if your Holy Spirit is convicting us, that we would respond by humbly just coming back to you and asking you to forgive us and cleanse us, and knowing that there is grace upon grace. And let us just feel just a little bit, God, the joy and the peace, the satisfaction that comes from being in a right relationship with you. And God, may we desire that more than our next breath. So God, would you do that? And God, would you do that not just so that we can walk out of here rejoicing in what you've done for us, but that so that we can show the world that it's a better way, there's a better treasure, and then we can show you off. So God, I'm asking you to do what only you can do in our hearts. Thank you for this message. Thank you for what you're going to do through it. In Jesus' name.